Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. We want to think this morning of our union with Christ. There we read these words, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Our union with Christ. Just over a year ago, there was great excitement in the Morrison family home. Maybe tension as well, because we were coming up to our first family wedding. That of our son Philip, our second son Philip, to his Romanian fiancée Natalia Philip. Yes, her surname was Philip. It was a great day for the whole, well, for both families. It was a great day, especially for Philip and Natalia. God gave them a lovely day weather-wise, and the service in the church was great. The pastor was brilliant. Of all the scripture illustrations of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, I think there can be none that is more illustrative than that of marriage itself. It is because love and courtship and marriage are themselves pleasing, and because our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is a love relationship. Like the pastor just over a year ago, I officiated a number of weddings, not only here in Ireland, but I've been at one or two on the continent as well. And every time that I have officiated at a wedding, I have been glad that I've been able to illustrate what it means to be a Christian from the marriage service. You see, the Bible portrays Jesus as a loving, devoted bridegroom and the faithful husband of his bride, the church. And we, as members of the church, are portrayed as the bride. And if you think of the marriage vows, the vows that the young couple will take, they particularly illustrate this relationship. If you think of this, "I, Jesus, take you, sinner," and you can place your name there, "to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God the Heavenly Father to be your loving and faithful Saviour, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for eternity." And I don't want you to mistake me there. I'm not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ could ever be in want, or he could ever be in sorrow, or he could ever have ill health. That's just what the marriage vow states. And then the other party says, "I, sinner," and you put your name there, "take you, Jesus, to be my loving bridegroom and Saviour, and I do promise and covenant before God the Heavenly Father to be your loving and faithful wife, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for eternity." You see, faith is not mere knowledge about Jesus, any more than merely knowing a man joins a woman to him, or a man to a woman. Nor is faith even loving Jesus. That is important. But faith is something much more than that. Faith is a promise on the part of the sinner to be his forever. You are trusting in him as your Saviour and as your Lord and as your husband forever. And I want you to see a number of things about our union with Christ. First of all, how does our union with Christ come about? This is what Paul has been showing early in the early verses of chapter 7. He's been speaking there about the marriage relationship and the woman and the husband, and about how her husband has died and she's freed from the law of her husband. But when we come to the law of God, it's not abrogated. It's not cancelled. It's not neglected. Rather, the law has been honoured fully and satisfied fully. As sinners, we were all under law. We were all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We were bound to it, and we lived sinful lives by which we could not, even at our best, please God. Maybe some of us thought at one point that we were nice people, that we were quite righteous people. And the sin of pride maybe even made us think that we were better than others. That as we looked at ourselves, and then maybe looked at someone living down the terrace row or down the road from us, that we were so much better than them. Or that because we went to church and we did things in the church and we helped God in some way, that we were good people. Or we worked in some charitable institution and did something in the community. And we thought that we were right with God by our own works. Yet when God, by His Spirit, opened our spiritual eyes, when He gave us spiritual understanding, we got a bit of a shock when we saw ourselves as God viewed us. We were not good as we had anticipated we were. We were the very opposite. We were not heaven-bound as we had hoped, but we were traveling in the entirely opposite direction. To use the words of Scripture in Isaiah, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And there we were thinking that our righteousness was gaining us some points with God. And Isaiah says it's all filthy rags. Or as Paul says earlier here in Romans, there's not one righteous, no, not one. And there were we thinking ourselves quite righteous and quite good. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And maybe there we were thinking that because we went to church, we were seeking after God. Paul says there's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Destruction and misery in their ways and the ways of peace they have not known. There's no fear. There's no reverence of God before their eyes. And when God opened our eyes to how He saw us, it was a bit of a bombshell. We were a bit shocked. We weren't good as we had anticipated, but we were sinners before a holy and a just God. But God didn't just cancel the law so that we could be His children. Rather, He thought every aspect of that law was fulfilled in the life of Christ, and that as He died on the cross of Calvary, He satisfied the demands of the law, for the law demanded that the one who was a sinner should die for his sin. But Christ died in our place. He took the punishment upon Himself that it should have been due to us. He was our substitute. He took our place and He suffered there. It's all foretold in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So when we saw we were sinners, guilty, hell-deserving sinners in the presence of a thrice holy God, and we acknowledged that only Jesus could save us, and we turned away from our sin and repented of it and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were united to Him by faith. We became His sons and His daughters, His children. But in the second place, what is the effect of our union with Christ? And again, this is illustrated by the marriage relationship. We have a new name. We take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as ours. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch because they were known as those who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, a woman traditionally takes a man's surname as hers when she marries him. In our instant last year, Natalia came into the church with her father and with her bridesmaids as Miss Natalia Phillip. She walked up the aisle as Miss Natalia Phillip. But she's marrying a man called Philip Morrison, and after the marriage ceremony and after they make their vows to each other and sign the register, she leaves the church as Mrs. Morrison. After the point where the minister says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, and prays for the Lord's blessing on that marriage relationship, the young couple usually relax a bit. Perhaps the bride shows a sweet and contented joy that at last she belongs to her husband. And he, with an equally wonderful smile and joy, looks at her and realizes that he has just married the most beautiful woman in the world. But you know, there is no higher privilege than to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no higher privilege than to bear his name. No higher privilege than to be known as a Christian. No matter where you go, you'll be able to find those who are your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be able to share with them this wonderful privilege that you are a child of the King, that you are a Christian. Not only do we have a new name, we have a new status. A new status. And this is also true in earthly marriage. If a woman were unfortunately to fall in love with someone who was an alcoholic, if she was to come from a well-to-do family and unfortunately meet this man who's more interested in alcohol than anything else, and to marry that man, she very soon becomes known as the wife of that alcoholic, as the wife of that ne'er-do-well, as the wife of that one who's always spending his time in the pub. If she comes from an upper-middle-class background like Catherine Middleton and marries into royalty, she's known as Prince William's wife, the Duchess of Cambridge, the second in line to the throne of England, and she is a princess. She has a new status, you see. And before we were saved, before we became Christians, we had a very low status described by Paul in his letter to Ephesians chapter 2. We were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. What an awful thing it is to be without hope and without God in the world. Without hope and without God in the world, excluded from the citizenship in Israel. That was our position before we gave our lives to Christ, before Christ spoke to us by his Spirit and brought us to saving faith. We were without hope. If we'd been left to ourselves, we would never have ended up in heaven. We'd have been lost forever. But now that God has brought us to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're now fellow citizens with God's children. We're now members of the household of God. And remember, God didn't need a family. He already had his Son, but he adopted you and me into his family to show the love that he had for us. We've been adopted into his family. We have a new status. A new status. And by our union with Jesus Christ, we have become sons and daughters of the great King of the universe, God the Father, that God who is thrice holy, that God who cannot even look upon sin. There's no status that can top that anywhere. And we should live accordingly. We are the children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're the children of the King of the Universe. And may it be that as the world would take note of us, that we would live as children of the King of the Universe, that our whole lives, our speech, our way of working wherever we work, our method of doing things, it all be done in a different way. That we would show ourselves that we are children of the King and seeking to bring him honour and to bring him glory. Then the next thing I want you to see is the privileges of this new status. The privileges of this new status. We have, first of all, access to God in prayer. If you look back at Romans 5 and verse 2, we're told, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, I know that that verse isn't specifically speaking about our access to God in prayer, but it's speaking about our status as believers. It's speaking about our status as children of God. And yet, because it speaks about our status as children of God, it nevertheless guarantees our access to God in prayer. We have a God whose ears are always open to us. He's always listening to us. And because we are God's children, we may call to him at any time, any day, any hour of the day or night. We have access to God in prayer. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That no matter what situation we find ourselves, we can come to God. Maybe some young people amongst the congregation this morning are about to sit A-levels or GCSEs, maybe some other exams. What can you do? If we had to sit them ourselves as adults, we'd be tense about them. We'd be maybe frightened of them. We can come to God in prayer. We can make it a matter of prayer. Maybe we've just been told that our firm's not doing too well, a firm which would have worked for years. It may close. We may be made redundant. What can we do? We can come to God in prayer. Maybe we've just gone to the doctor, and the doctor has given us some unwelcome news, news that we didn't want to hear. What can we do? We can come to our Father in prayer. Paul says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus, when he was speaking, he said about a father, and the child comes to him and asks for a piece of bread, will he give him a stone? He was indicating the loving nature of God by saying that our Father hears our prayers. He listens and he always answers. Access to God in prayer. There's a second privilege. It's provision for all of our needs. You and I live in a need-centered, self-centered age. An age in which people are constantly thinking of what they need or think they need and how they can get it. You only have to look at adverts on the television. There's adverts there for absolutely everything. And what they're suggesting to you and to me is, you need this product. No matter what it is, you need it. It's going to do you some good. Whether it's a car or a piece of food, you need it. And they're trying to sell it to us. We live in an need-centered, self-centered age. In fact, I'd go a little bit further. I would say that some people will try to get whatever they want by a Machiavellian cause. And that means the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter what you have to do, you get what you want. And it doesn't matter who you trample on, it doesn't matter what you have to say, the end justifies the means. I do quite a bit of travelling in my present job. And I heard about a young lady. There was a position became vacant in the firm above her. And in her office, there were a number of people who would have been eligible for that promotion to that office above. But she was the one most likely to get it. And she was a Christian. But the others in the office weren't. So they decided that they would start something of a little whispering campaign so that those who had to make a decision might hear things about this young lady that wouldn't really set her off in the best light. And they hoped that one of them would get it. Why? Well, maybe they're best able to answer for themselves, but they're not here. But I would say it was jealousy. They were jealous that she was better qualified for the job than they were, but they were hoping that she as a Christian wouldn't get it. And what they were actually doing was a Machiavellian cause. The end would justify the means. Doesn't matter as long as somebody else gets it rather than her. And we as Christians, like everyone else, do have needs. And one of the privileges of our new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ is that God promises to supply them. He is willing because it's in his nature to do good to his creatures. The cattle upon a thousand hills are his and he feeds them. He's able because, being omnipotent, all-powerful, he has an unlimited supply of riches at his disposal. Paul can say, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." So in a sense, we needn't worry about tomorrow, because we have a God who knows our needs. All we have to do is say, "Lord, I am placing myself in your hands. You know my needs. I think I need this, but I am leaving you to be sovereign." We have a God who can supply all our needs. There's a third privilege, and that's Jesus' personal care and protection. Jesus' personal care and protection. What would you think of a husband who didn't come to his wife's aid in a time of distress and trouble? Without doubt, you'd be right in saying that husband is unloving, that he's indifferent, that he's callous to his wife's needs, that he's not a good husband. But that could never be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have wondered why we sang from Psalm 23. Psalm 23 in verse 1 says, in all of our translations, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's true. The Lord is my shepherd. But it's much stronger than that in the original Hebrew. It is, "The Lord is the one shepherding me." It's an active participle that is used. It means that the Lord is continually shepherding me every moment of every day. There are times when I will feel on top of the mountain, basking in the light of heaven and in the sunshine of heaven. But you will have to admit that there are times when, even as Christians, we do feel down, we feel discouraged, we feel tired, we feel weak, and we are in the shadow of the mountain. Sometimes we might even feel as though the mountain is on our shoulders. We can say, "The Lord is the one shepherding me," on that particular day, when you're in the shadow, in the shade. And that shepherd also said, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28 and 20. It's literally, "I am with you all the days." There will be days of rejoicing, and you are confident that the Lord is with you then. But there will be days of discouragement, days of weakness, days of trial. You can be sure your Lord is with you then as well. He accompanies us each day. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's present to help us in difficult times. He's with us, deliver us from temptation. He's constantly there. But there's a fourth privilege that we have, and it's this. It's the Bible. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones said about this verse, "If you would know the love of Jesus, what it is, give him opportunities of telling you. He will meet you in the scriptures and he will tell you. Give time, give place, give opportunity. Set other things aside and say to other people, 'I cannot do what you ask me to do. I have another appointment. I know he is coming and I am waiting for him.' Do you look for him? Are you expecting him? Do you allow him? Do you give him opportunities to speak to you and to let you know his love for you?" And he was commenting there on that phrase in verse 4, that we are married to another. and about God revealing himself, the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself to us in his word as a husband. His words are challenging, aren't they? Do we look for him? Are we expecting him? Do we allow him? Do we give him opportunities as we read his word to speak to us and to let him show his love for us? The privileges of this relationship, the privileges of this new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the result of this new status. Look at the end of the verse, it says, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. And the moment that word fruit is mentioned, perhaps our minds immediately think of Galatians 5 and 22, about the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, etc. But you know, that's just the start. That's just the start in our spiritual lives. There's so much more that we are to be. And in everything that we do, in every thought that we think, in every word that we speak, in every action that we do, whether in our leisure time or work time or whatever, we are to bring honour to God, to bring fruit to God. We're to live on earth as we would be living in heaven. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge. It was said of the disciples that others looked at them and seen that they had been in the presence of Jesus, that there was a transformation in their whole characters. A total transformation. And undoubtedly, at that point, you can say that they were bearing fruit to God. We should be bearing fruit to our God and to our Saviour each day. Because there'll come a day when we will stand before him, and in one sense, we'll be able to lift it up and offer it to him with pure hands and with joy unspeakable. That's the day that we're all looking forward to. But what if you betray him, as Gomer did the love of Hosea, her husband? And maybe we shouldn't say, what if? Because as Paul says here in this chapter, towards the end, even this great apostle wanted to do things, righteous, holy things, bear fruit to God. And yet there were times in his life when exactly the opposite happened. When we betray him, as Gomer betrayed the love of her husband, Hosea. We trust it wouldn't happen. But there will be times when our motives are wrong. There'll be times when our thoughts are wrong. There'll be times when maybe we will speak unkind words. There'll be times when we maybe not work in our work as we should. What will happen? As we come to our Saviour, to our husband, his love is greater than our betrayal. His love is greater than our betrayal. And he forgives us and cleanses us from all of our unworthiness and sends us out again with renewed zeal to be his children. What a wonderful Saviour and Lord we have. One who by his death on the cross of Calvary has forgiven us for all of our sin, past, present and future. One who's constantly forgiving us because there's still sin in our lives. And one who by his Spirit and by his word is equipping us to bring forth fruit unto God, our Heavenly Father. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.